The word of God that we consider this evening is two closely related passages. First, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, which really stands as the theme of everything that follows. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And then, as that's applied especially to verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. The Apostle Paul, beloved people of God, here sets forth for us what a church ought to be. This epistle is not like other epistles such as Ephesians and Galatians, which also set forth the glory of the church and what the church ought to be in various ways, but yet shows forth what a church ought to be and is called to be, especially in the area of its practice. Not simply now with regard to what the church knows doctrinally, but what the church looks like in its behavior, in its activities. And that's set forth, of course, because Paul is that kind of a preacher. Anyone who thinks Paul is a preacher simply of doctrine, someone who sets forth objectively and declaratively the truth of the Word of God, doesn't know the Apostle Paul or his writings. Certainly there is much doctrine in the epistles of Paul, and there is also in this book of 1 Thessalonians also. But he always consistently applies then that truth to the behavior and the life of the people of God, thus setting forth not only what a Christian looks like and how a Christian behaves, but by implication also a church, and that too here in this passage. The text that we consider here is spoken not to the elders, not to the deacons, not to the pastor, but to the members of the congregation, each and every one of them, and in so doing sets forth what the church ought to be. So the question to you tonight is, what kind of church ought Southeast Protestant Reformed Church be? What kind of church do you want it to be? What kind of church do you strive to make it to be? And that question is put to you, not to me. I don't determine what kind of church you are. I don't determine your behavior, nor do the elders. That's the rap that ministers and elders often get. People often are attracted to churches, or they leave churches because what ministers or elders have done or don't do, rightly or wrongly, how do they measure up in the opinion of a member? But the fact is, what a church is or isn't, what it ought to be or what it isn't, is determined by the members. I understand, of course, by implication, it also has to do with the preaching of the preacher and the application of that word by the elders, but fundamentally it still falls upon the members of the church, for they call the minister and they elect the elders. So what kind of church is Southeast Protestant Reformed Church, and what kind of church do you want it to be? If you made a list, I'm sure there are many things that you would want on it. Hopefully, among them are that Southeast Church is a church that is comforting and edifying, because that is the exhortation, the main exhortation here to the church of Thessalonica. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Be a church that comforts and edify one another. Be a church that edifies. The opposite would be a church that, rather than comforts, distresses its membership, where the one member distresses the other member, or rather than edifying, the members tear down one another. Over against that, we consider these words of the Apostle, indeed the Holy Spirit, under the theme, the comforting, edifying church. The comforting, edifying church. We notice in the first place the need. We don't look here so much at the exhortation itself, but the need. Where does this exhortation come from, and why is it given to us? In the second place, we consider the calling, more specifics than on that exhortation. And finally, the motivation. Why in the world should we do this? The need is that Southeast Protestant Reformed Church, and let's look at ourselves, brothers and sisters. Let's not look anywhere else. Let's not look at other denominations. Let's not look at other Protestant Reformed churches. Let's look at Southeast Protestant Reformed Church. And the need is that we be a church where each of the members comfort themselves together and edify one another. The need, therefore, is in the first place due to the very nature of what a church is. It's due to the very nature of a church. If we are to be a church and claim to be a church, then it's necessary for that church to be one where the members comfort one another and edify one another. And that is why it's such a common exhortation and instruction in Scripture. This is not the only place where one finds this. For example, with regard to edification, listen. For the kingdom of God, now the kingdom of God, you all know, is the church. We could say, for the church is not meat and drink. It's not about food and drink, but it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let us, therefore, follow after the things which make for peace. We could put the word comfort there. And things wherewith one may edify another. That's Romans 14. That's the practical application of the truth of Romans. We read this in the book of Ephesians, the great book on the glory of the church. He gave offices, and he lists the offices, for the perfecting of the saints. We could put there the word edifying, because that's what that word means. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, there he uses it, of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, and then just a few verses later, he says this. This is to be done to the effectual working in the measure of every part that maketh increase, that's edifying, of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. Notice there, unto the edifying of itself. The church, in a very real sense, edifies itself. Edify one another, says the apostle. Then with regard to comfort, consider this. If there be any consolation in Christ, If there be any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He says to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And to the Corinthians he says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men. He's talking there about someone who speaks the word. That's a prophet. Speaketh unto men to edification and to comfort. So this is nothing new. This is nothing unusual. This is in the scriptures often, because this is what a church is called to be. Those texts, beloved people of God, teach that the essential reason why this is the essential calling of the church is due to the fact that the church is the body of Christ. We add to the why now. If you say why once again, the answer is because the church is the body of Christ. That's implied by the text itself, where we read comfort and edify, and one asks the question why. It says, because God has appointed us to wrath, not to wrath, but to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. That is, do this because we are members of his body. We are that body that has been appointed to salvation. Now, if we dig a little deeper, the answer is because we are united to Christ as his body by a certain spirit. And that spirit, as you all know, is the spirit of comfort. That's the word John uses for him often. The word paraclete, it's the very same word. Wherefore, paraclete, comfort yourselves. Why? Because you are the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you have been joined to him by the Spirit. Why? Because that Spirit is a spirit of comfort. Wherever he goes and wherever he resides, he brings comfort. He speaks comfort. He is the comfortable spirit. Also, because the spirit by which the church is united to Christ is a living spirit. And a living spirit is one that causes things to grow. We are not united to Christ by a stagnant, dead spirit, simply some impersonal force, but by the living spirit. And the living spirit always causes that to which he belongs to grow. The spirit of Christ, which joins us to him, causes us each to grow personally, that is, to be edified. That's what edified means. Means to build up, to grow, to become stronger. So that then is the answer why. Why must we edify one another? Because we are joined to Christ by a spirit that's living, and a living spirit that grows. And so to be a church is to be a growing church, an edifying church, both considered as the church a whole or with regard to the members. That means, therefore, that any institution that calls itself a church, but wherein the members do not comfort or edify one another, is no church. It's that blunt, that simple. And that's a real possibility, that there is an institution that considers itself a church for various reasons, that calls itself a church, may find many wonderful and blessed things that are in that church, but rather than having members that comfort one another, the members instead distress one another. And rather than the members edifying one another so that the church is built up, the members instead tear down and destroy one another. Such is no church. That this is a real possibility and should be a concern is evident from what the apostle himself adds to the church at Thessalonica, where he not only exhorts them to this, but adds, "Even as also ye do." The apostle here is indeed setting forth what they were doing. But notice, by implication, neither does he simply assume that because they are called a church that they would do so. But rather, the fact that they are doing so is proof positive that they are a church where the Spirit of Jesus Christ is actually operative. Since he sees this behavior and he knows of this behavior, he knows that the Spirit of Christ is there. They are a church of Jesus Christ. And the fact is that if there is no mutual comforting or edifying going on, then the Spirit of Christ is not present among the members. That might be a surprise to us. Perhaps we thought to ourselves, well, when Christ leaves and the Spirit leaves, then the candlestick leaves, that is, the preaching leaves. That the first sign of that is that there is no sound doctrine. But don't forget, it can be also that there is no sound application of that doctrine or no heeding of that doctrine. The doctrine itself is indeed correct, but the members do not live according to that doctrine. The Spirit is not present there. There may be all the truth in the world there, but the Spirit is absent. Why, even the world can speak the truth. The devil can speak the truth, but there is no Spirit of Christ there. So that's the need in the first place. The need for us to be a comforting, edifying church is that this is simply what a church is, a true church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the need is due to the very constituency of the church. It's due to its membership. Obviously, it's due to the fact that the members, as I said, are filled with the Spirit of Christ, which is a spirit of comfort and edification. But take note also what the church is. The membership of the church includes some unruly members. It includes feeble-minded members and includes weak members. It includes unruly members who need to be warned, feeble-minded members who need to be comforted. It has weak members who need to be supported. That's obvious from the passage. The unruly here, that word is elsewhere translated, even in this book, and elsewhere as disorderly. Disorderly actually gives the idea perhaps a little clearer, although unruly is good too. The word that's used here in the original is a military term. It has reference to an army that is marching in step, in order. It has reference to a military as a place of order, where everybody not only marches in step, but they have their duties to do. This man, this thing, this platoon, that thing over there. And they must do that for the welfare and the benefit and even the victory of the army. And then in those ranks, in that army, are soldiers who will not walk in step with the others. They do not carry out their duties, but shirk them. In the day of battle, perhaps they're AWOL, or they flee the battlefield. That is the disorderly. And so also in the church, there are such members who live out of step with the Word of God, who refuse to carry out their duties, who can be AWOL from the church or missing in action. The apostle mentions the feeble-minded. That literally is of little soul or small soul. Perhaps the word faint-hearted is an applicable word. The idea here is that these are members of the church whose soul is not so expanded and enlarged by the grace of God as it otherwise would be. It is someone whose soul has been shriveled under some distress, whose soul has been shrunken because of some fear or crushed by some burden, so that instead of the fullness of trust and joy and hope and confidence that ought to be in their soul is instead filled with doubt or worry or grief. And oftentimes it is made even worse because the distress and the fear and the burden is due to an unruly member not walking in step with the Word of God. An unruly member is the one who has crushed their soul or shriveled it up. The weak is just what you would expect. Someone who is spiritually weak. Not quite the same idea as someone whose soul has been crushed by some burden or shriveled by some fear, but the idea is someone who lacks the normal spiritual muscles that one would expect to support themselves. That's what a weak person is. Someone who lacks muscles or some faculty to be able to support themselves as other people would. Perhaps we might even use the word handicapped today. We use the term special needs. These would be special needs members of the church. Their spiritual weakness could be due to their own spiritually deficient diet. It could be because they do not live in prayer or meditate upon Scripture regularly. Perhaps it's due because the fact they never exercise the spiritual muscles that God gives them when the word is preached. When the word is preached, they take it in with their ears, they consider it, and go their way as always before. But it also could be weakness due to injuries inflicted by others, whether in the present or in the past. It could be that someone has weakened them because they have cut them with cruel words, or bruised them with harsh criticism, or wounded them with great injustice. And the point of the apostle is these are members of the church too. The idea is these are the ones we are to comfort together and edify one another. It's implied by the very fact that we're called to edify and comfort them also. In fact, verse 14 here is an extension of that main calling to comfort and edify one another. The idea is that the unruly and the feeble-minded and the weak are among those we are to comfort together because they are among us. They are members of the church too. And that's important to understand in order to carry this out. Why? Because failure to recognize this often explains why, in fact, the church does not comfort and edify such members, or indeed even warn them when they are unruly. It's not only a failure to warn the unruly that would be the main concern, but also that we do not comfort the feeble-minded or edify the weak. Why would we do that? Why would that happen? And the answer often is because, well, we do not consider them members. Well, maybe they are members of our church formally. Maybe they have their membership here, but they're not really members of the church. Why look at their weakness? Why look at their feeble-mindedness? Why look at their unruly behavior? In fact, we even use it as an excuse then to do evil instead of good, to distress rather than comfort, and to tear down instead of building up. And that's exactly why the apostle adds the warning that he does in verse 15. He's saying that doesn't matter at all It is, in fact, the truth that they are members of the body, but it doesn't matter what you think of them. In the end, it really doesn't matter whether the elect members are reprobate members, whether they're true members or false members. It doesn't matter at all. Why? Because of another truth that he brings into it in verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Why does he add that? Why does he add that when he's speaking to the church about how it ought to behave toward members inside the church? Why does he expand that warning outside the church? And the answer is, he knows our thinking. He knows that one of the reasons we give for not comforting one who is small of soul is because we say, aha, we see sin. You therefore must not be a real member of the church. So instead of comforting you, I'm going to distress you. Aha, I see your weakness. You do not walk the way we walk. You do not have the spiritual muscles that we have. You show frequent weakness, perhaps even in certain sins, and therefore you must not be a member of the church. So instead of supporting you, we're going to tear you down. And the apostle says, aha, remember, if it's true that we're called to not render evil unto any man, then it doesn't matter what we think of that other member in the church. It's never an excuse to speak evil of them, let alone do evil unto them, to destroy them, distress them, or trouble them in any way. It's never, ever an excuse. If it's true, as the apostle says it's true, that we're called to follow after that which is good with all men, then we have no excuse for withholding any good from a member of the church. No matter how unruly they are, no matter how feeble is their soul, no matter how weak they are, it's never an excuse to say, well, I withhold some good. I'm going to withhold my good of comfort. I'm going to withhold my good of support for you. I'm going to withhold my own self, my own presence, my own gifts, and my own words from you. So that's the necessity in the second place. The first is that it's due to the very nature of the church, and the second is that it's due to the very constituency and membership of the church. We consider now the calling that the apostle here lays upon each of us as a member of the church. That is what needs to be emphasized in the first place, beloved. This is the calling the apostle lays upon each and every member of the church toward each and every other member of the church. This is not mainly, and certainly not exclusively, the calling laid upon the minister or upon the elders or even the deacons of the congregation. Please understand that. Yes, what the apostle says here ought to be a pattern for every elder, deacon, and pastor in the church. God forbid that the members are called to show comfort and edification and to do so with such members, but the minister does not, or the elders do not, perhaps thinking that their only calling is to warn the unruly. God forbid. But the apostle does not have the office bears in mind. That's evident from the interluding verses that we omitted between verses 11 and 14, where after saying, comfort and edify the church, he turns to the congregation and he says, we beseech you now to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He's talking there about the elders. He's telling the congregation that with regard to comfort and edification, you also have to have a certain attitude toward the elders. But that interlude also shows that who he's speaking to here directly and specifically is each and every member of the church. To them he gives this calling. The apostle here then gives the death blow to the notion the notion that the only active ones in the congregation are the office bearers. That notion is common, but there's no place for it in the Church of Jesus Christ. The notion, well, let the deacons handle it, let the elders handle it, let the pastor handle it, or perhaps even, well, I'm not going to do that because I know they're handling it. I'm just going to sit by and watch, and well, if they make a mistake, I'll let them know. Christ demands this of all of us. This is what it means to be an active, spiritually alive, edifying and comforting church. There may be no such thing as a member who lives aloof and unconcerned and disengaged from the rest of the body. The apostle also here deals a death blow to the narcissistic, self-centered, and selfish notion of what active membership is all about. That too is something that infects the church. The member who considers himself quite active, but his activity is basically narcissistic. It's all about himself. It always centers around himself. It's all about self-fulfillment. I'm here to be self-fulfilled. I'm doing this in order to satisfy my own self. It's all about my wants and my needs and my desires, and not others as such. That's antithetical, beloved, to the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are the body of Christ, then there's no place for such selfish, self-centered, narcissistic ideas. Christ came not to serve himself for self-fulfillment. He came to give himself. He came to do the very thing the apostle is calling us to do. And he did so not for his own sake, but for our sake. Also, with regard to that calling, we need to take note that this is essentially a spiritual activity that he calls every member of the church to engage in. And we should add, a spiritual activity that every member of the church is qualified to engage in by the word and spirit in them. The apostle here is not primarily interested or concerned about physical comfort and support, although it can involve that. Let's not underestimate that. Anybody wants to discount the comfort and the support that a warm meal can bring to a needy soul needs to remember that sometimes a hug, which is a physical activity, can also bring comfort. So it can involve such things. It can involve the helping of a new mother or the financial assistance of a weak and feeble father. But that's not really the work he's talking about here. That's evident when he talks about warning the unruly. That obviously involves the Word of God. One is going to warn with one's mouth and speak, therefore, the Word of God, implied, therefore, that that is primarily the activity that he has in mind, too, with regard to comforting the feeble-minded and supporting the weak. He's talking about comforting and supporting with the Word of God and bringing that Word. That this is a spiritual activity is also evident if you consider the obvious thing, which is this is a work that in one way or another necessarily involves sin. Of course, with the unruly, we can see that very obviously. Being unruly is sinful, and that's part of the warning that has to be brought. But this is also true with the feeble and the weak, only perhaps not as we would suppose. Doesn't mean here necessarily that the weak are weak because of their sin or the feeble are feeble because of their sin, although that's possible, without a doubt. But it involves sin because exactly being weak and feeble, they are easy prey for the evil one who loves to attack the weak and the feeble. That's the devil. That's the way he works. He does not work often on the strong and on the self-sufficient spiritually, but on the weak and the feeble. And the very fact that they are weak and feeble implies a susceptibility to one's sinfulness. I said this is a spiritual activity which every member of Jesus Christ is qualified to engage in by the word and spirit that is in them. You all who believe in Jesus Christ and are joined to him are qualified by the very spirit of Jesus Christ that is in you, that spirit of comfort and edification that I mentioned earlier. And that's why the apostle is bold to declare, "I myself am persuaded of you, brethren, that ye are able to admonish one another." That's what he says elsewhere. I'm fully persuaded of that. You don't need special classes to go to, brethren, to do this. You don't need to do all kinds of reading and study to do this. It could help. In certain situations, it may be of real help, but consider what really qualifies you. And that is the spirit of Jesus Christ that is in you. A spirit, by the way, well, not by the way, but very importantly, has warned you as an unruly member. Which of us has not been an unruly member at one time or another? And the Spirit has come and warned us, perhaps through others, and we know how that has affected us. Perhaps we have been feeble-minded. Who has not been of small spirit in their life? At one time or another, had that spirit shrunken by some fear or crushed by some burden and found the Word of God and found their way out of that morass, found their spirit expanded at a time of grace, a season of grace, the canons call it, a greater season of grace. The child of God is able to bring to another their very own experiences and concerns without reading a single book. That spirit is within you. It's a spirit that comforts and edifies you. And that same spirit has promised that he will always bring to mind the appropriate word that needs to be brought. And that brings me to my next point in this regard of the calling, which is doing this requires spiritual discernment. We'll call it spiritual wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom always go together, don't they? And especially spiritual discernment with regard to these different types of individuals who need your help. Why? Because each of them requires a different remedy. Oh, the word is the same, make no mistake. In one way or another, the word must be brought. Only the word of God can comfort and support us and warn us. Only the word can do that. But take note very carefully how the apostle himself not only distinguishes the individuals, but the remedy. I make this point because it's exactly here that much counsel fails. People indeed brought the word, but their bringing of the word in this or that instance was basically spiritual malpractice. So that in the end, perhaps the unruly, who ought to have been warned, were instead comforted. And the weak and the feeble who should have been supported and comforted were warned. That's spiritual malpractice. When this happens, it's usually not because Such people see that this is the exclusive domain of the elders, or that they don't apply the word. More and more in our churches, people are seeing this as their domain. Perhaps they're even taking classes. They're so convinced of this, that this is their duty, and each member is qualified to do this, that they take biblical counseling classes. And there they learn all kinds of different verses of the Bible to quote to individual members of the church. But then they make crucial mistakes. In some cases, they lack patience, so that they never take the time to listen. And not listening, they're unable to discern what kind of member they're dealing with. They speak to a member, and before the member can get out two paragraphs of a lifelong story of trouble and woe that perhaps could take months or years to tell, their mind is busy going through all they've learned and figuring out what Bible passage now they're going to quote to that individual. And it's usually wrong because they never listened. Or they lack patience because they suppose that they can fix this simply by quoting a few passages here and there. And often, as I said, words of warning when words of comfort should be given. Words of severe rebuke when instead words of support should be given. And that's often due to a lack of love or grace or compassion and understanding. They suppose that because a member sins, well, they must be warned as if they're unruly. Did you catch that? That simply because their sin, they should be warned as if they're unruly, failing to realize that everyone sins. In fact, the sin perhaps could be due to the very fact that they're feeble or weak. Who is it that often falls, beloved? The weak and the feeble. Or they suppose that they're weak and feeble because they have sinned. First thing out of their mouths is, dear sister or dear brother, the reason you're so weak and feeble is that you have sinned. You have sinned terribly. When in fact, it may be due to the fact that someone sinned terribly against them. And they're filled with doubts and questions and concerns. And so the word of God gets applied wrongly, in wrong ways, to wrong individuals. That's spiritual malpractice. That would be like a heart surgeon ripping open your heart and going to work on your heart for a stubbed toe, or doing brain surgery because you have a cold, or the other way around, wrapping your toe when there's a huge tumor pressing in on your brain. Notice in the first place, the disorderly are to be warned. Make no mistake about that. It's no great honor in the church to be marching to one's own tune, out of step, being AWOL, thumbing one's nose at one's spiritual duties. By warn, the apostle means the word of God is to be brought sharply as it possibly be brought. That word is very, very stout. That word has to be brought so the disorderliness is exposed. It has to be pointed out to them. They have to be called sharply to repent and pointedly told to cease from disturbing the family of God and the orderliness of the church. And it has to be done in no uncertain terms. Here too, mistakes can be made. Simply because a person admits their sins, the member assumes They are sorry for their sins, or they know the full implication of them, and they immediately launch into, again, appropriate passages for what's actually going on. Now, the little of soul are to be comforted, that is, to be encouraged. The word is to be brought, assuring them of that which they lack. Exactly because they are small of soul and thus lacking in certain riches of God's grace, it's those riches of God's grace that are to be brought. The joyful word of God's pardon from sin is to be spoken. The hopeful word of eternal life in God's presence. The comforting word of God's unconditional love. And the goal, of course, is that by the renewal of God's grace, their crushed and burdened soul might expand once again. So they become great of soul and filled with that joy and that hope and that faith of which you speak. And that's not done overnight either. The weak are to be supported. Of course, the temptation with the weak is to order them to get on their own two spiritual feet and get busy with their own two spiritual hands. What foolishness. They're weak. The fact is they need help, which is why the apostle says, support them. That might require that you be their crutch, that you be their wheelchair, that you be their spiritual balm and bandages. It might require that you speak for them if their spiritual mouth is silent. It might require that you be their spiritual prostheses if they can't walk as they ought to walk. It might require that you help them get extensive spiritual therapy, even as one whose physical bones or muscles have been injured. It requires you do that without being frustrated or aghast at them being unable to function as other members. The apostle adds one thing which is required with all of them. He doesn't limit this to any particular class or individual or behavior, but he adds, show patience toward all men. With the unruly, because they often sin against you and they injure you. He means to be long-suffering. Perhaps one who is small of soul will insult you, put you down, criticize you, perhaps is not thankful for all that you are doing from them, easily abandons you because you've hurt them, either because you've made some mistake or exactly because they're small of soul. The apostle here is urging that we not reach out in an explosion of anger or frustration. Imagine if you had some injury done to you and you went to your physical therapist, and your physical therapist did not exercise patience and understanding. You wouldn't go back, would you? This is what the apostle calls us to do, beloved. And it's not easy. Likely many of you will leave this building tonight, maybe not even going to change what you do. That would be too bad, because it means we're not the comforting, edifying church that we ought to be. So God gives us motivation, and the motivation is, well, consider who you are. We are the family of God, brethren, he says. Brethren! Your brothers and sisters, what kind of home did you come from? What kind of home do you want to belong to? And you are brothers and sisters who have not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we have been unruly, whether we are weak, whether we are feeble-minded, who saves us and delivers us, who comforts us and edifies us. Think what we would be, beloved, if we do not do this. Think what we are when we do not do this. Oh, it's easy to imagine if everyone was unruly what we would be like. Why, it would be a complete disaster. But the same must be said if the feeble are not comforted and the weak are not supported. If that goes on, then you do not have a church, you have a disaster. You do not have a place of healing. You do not have a place where the gospel comes and administers the balm of Gilead, but you have a place of oppression and trouble of every sort. Why? Because that's not who Jesus is. Anyone who questions this word of God, questions Jesus himself, ask yourself, how does Jesus deal with you? Does Jesus come, whether it be from this pulpit or from the Holy Scriptures, just simply warning you when you're unruly? Is that all Jesus does? Don't do this. Stop doing that. Turn from this. There is that. There better be. Sometime very sharply and pointedly, and we have to take it. But does not Christ awful come to us when our souls are small and say, I love you? Put his spiritual arms around us and lift us up when we're weak? How many times has Christ picked you up off the floor and dried off your tears and set you on your way and carries you by his hand? That's the motivation. This is who Christ is for me, and this is who I will be for my brothers and sisters. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, help us, make us a church that is comforting and edifying, that brings the comfort and edification of Jesus Christ, that does so not only in word, but also in deed, that not only warns the unruly, but comforts the feeble-minded and supports the weak. And may we ourselves, when we are weak and when we are feeble-minded, receive such help. We pray, O Father, these things, that we might be like unto our Lord Jesus Christ himself and show mercy and compassion and kindness as well as order, even as our Lord has done unto us. These things we pray in his name alone. Amen. Four hundred two, from Psalm 147, which sets forth not only our God is a God of providence, but of wonderful compassion. Let's sing stanzas, a 1, a 4, and 6. 1, 4, and 6, 402. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.